As we've been going through the book of Acts, I don't know if you've been struck as I have of the boldness, of the sheer boldness of people, the courage that people have. They have laid down their lives. We see Stephen being stoned to death, but beforehand he shares the whole wealth of Scripture. He shares the whole gospel to those who are picking up stones ready to throw them at him. We see Paul being stoned almost to the point of death, and then having God's people, the disciples, come around him and lift him up again. We see time and time again that just everyday, ordinary Christians putting their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. And throughout the Bible, like 120 times, God tells his people, don't be afraid, to be courageous, to take courage as they walk in his ways, doesn't he? If you've read through the Old Testament time and time again, there's this repeated refrain, be strong and courageous. Deuteronomy 31:6. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes before you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Joshua 1:6. Be strong and courageous. 2 Samuel, be of good courage. 1 Chronicles, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. Time and time again, we hear this repeated refrain, take courage, for I am with you. Jesus commissions his disciples, doesn't he? All authority has been given to me. Take courage. I will be with you to the end of the age. I want to argue that the Bible, Scripture, is full of people, full of men of courage, godly men with spines of steel, who stood tall when it mattered most, who refused to bow to the idols of their day, who stood up before angry mobs, just as we saw Paul do last week, even whenever their lives were at risk, even whenever their lives could have been taken away from them. And it wasn't because that they were strong men. It wasn't because they were powerful men. In fact, it was quite the opposite, nearly on every occasion. But what it was because of is that they trusted in the Lord. They trusted in Jesus. They knew that God himself was with them and that he had a purpose for them and he was for them and their good. And Paul is one of those men. We're continuing a conversation that has been happening since last week. We're continuing this trial of fire that Paul was experiencing. In Acts 21, before he came to Jerusalem, everyone was saying, don't go, because you're going to be bound up. You're going to be taken away to the Gentiles. But Paul says this as he approaches Jerusalem, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. This is godly courage. Paul knew the lengths that Jesus was willing to go for in order to save a person like him. He was a self-righteous, a legalistic zealot who made a desire. He had a desire to go and take away and incite hatred against all of the Christians, to take them away from their homes, to take them and lead them into prison, into death, until he met the risen Lord Jesus. On his journey around the Mediterranean basin that we've spent so long looking at over these past months, he saw the power of the gospel to save people from worshiping sex and comfort and money and status and power. Paul knew, therefore, the power of the gospel of grace that Jesus had given to him, had given to so many others. And now that he was in Jerusalem amongst his fellow Jews, the place where it all began, he sought to show through the testimony of his life how Jesus was the answer that they all hoped and longed for. How all of Scripture pointed to Jesus. You see, Paul had courage. And last week, despite being almost killed by the angry mob, he still desired to give a defense, give a reason, and to point to Jesus. How is it that someone like Paul could have so much courage? Because we live in a time and in a culture where courage is so hard to find. So hard to find. We've seen the desolation of traditional churches because they have lacked courage. They have not been courageous. They haven't stood firm on what the Bible, what God teaches. They have liberally changed course and gone in a totally different direction. The Archbishop of Canterbury, even this week, has gone against all of the wealth of Scripture and made a decision to say that actually sex is fine if it's in a committed relationship. It doesn't matter whether it's against what the Bible says. which allows issues on marriage and gender and sexual orientation and identity to be all up for grabs unless we are courageous and stand upon what the Bible says. Or maybe closer to home, as a Christian, you're in the workplace and you see a practice in the workplace that is wrong and you stand up for what is right. Or do you stay silent? Or do you not refuse to take part in it because of fear of what they might think of you? For fear of what might happen and what people might do? Are you courageous? Do you stand upon what the Bible says, or do you follow what others think, what others say, what others do? Even last week, whenever we were thinking about Paul, as he stood on the steps of the barracks, giving a proclamation of a defense to why he was being accused in front of that angry mob, as we thought about it, and as we were honest with ourselves, we were like, we would run a mile. We would seek to duck and cover. We would try and hide from that thing because we would not want to speak up against a mob that was wanting to kill us. But Paul knew that Jesus was with him. Paul knew that the Lord was with him. The Lord was for him. He had previously told Paul in Corinth, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." And then at the end of our passage today, verse 11 of Acts 23, Jesus again comes to Paul, comforts him, and reminds him, take courage. Take courage. Lift up your heart. Cheer up. Don't be afraid. You see, the same Jesus that stood at the cross for Paul now stands with him and comforts him. And that is what gives him courage. The same Jesus who stood at the cross for Paul is also the same Jesus who stood at the cross for each and every one of you who trust in the name of Jesus. And therefore, that same Jesus stands with us so that we can keep living for Jesus, that we can keep speaking for Jesus, we can keep trusting in Jesus. And that Jesus today says, take courage. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Here's the big idea behind our passage this morning. Take courage, for Jesus is with us so that we can keep speaking for him, we can keep trusting in him, we can keep living for him, even when it seems that everything is going against us. And we're going to see that in the passage in how Paul speaks for the name of Jesus, how he trusts in the name of Jesus, and how he lives for the name of Jesus. I'm going to take a liberty because last week Dave had the thrust of the thing that Paul was saying, and I'm going to steal some of that this week as well. Our passage today, it picks up from at the tail end of what Paul was giving a defense to. He was speaking for the name of Jesus. He's telling the crowd how Jesus has transformed his life. How he was a Jew, a zealous Jew who stood against the way of Jesus. And now he is a Jew who has met the risen Lord Jesus and seen that he is the fulfillment of all that the scriptures have promised. He saw Jesus as the one that each and every person before him had been waiting for. And because he saw him that way, his life was transformed. And now he proclaims Jesus. He proclaims his life. He proclaims his death. He proclaims his resurrection from the dead. But you notice in this defense, he didn't get to give the answer to the accusation that was being made towards him. He didn't get to say, by the way, I didn't bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple. That didn't happen. He wasn't there with me. You made that up. He didn't get to say that. But there's something that we should take note of. Throughout this whole discourse, there's someone who's standing in the wings, just listening in, just watching, just waiting, trying to understand with itching ears. We see the Roman tribune. His name is Lysias. We'll find that out next week. And he's trying to hear the reason why Paul is being accused by the Jews. He's trying to hear why there's so much commotion. At first, he thought he was the infamous Egyptian, a terrorist who's been killing Roman sympathizers. But he finds out that he's not. But he doesn't understand why this Jew has caused so much commotion, why this Jew has caused the city of Jerusalem to be turned upside down. And so he's wanting to get the facts straight because when Paul started talking about Jesus, and particularly about him sending Paul to the Gentiles, the mob kicks off again. That's where we end last week. They move instantly from being hushed and listening quietly to raising their murderous voices. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I don't know about you, but whenever you read that verse in English, in the version that we're reading from, it seems quite posh. It seems quite gentle, doesn't it? "Away from me, fellow." Other versions of the Bible will say, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth." Essentially, it's saying, kill him in no emphatic terms. Paul made certain to proclaim Jesus. But the crowd turned the moment he started talking about how the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of God's grace, became available to the Gentiles, for those who were not Jews. The Jews were all about following the law in order to be made right with God. But here's the irony. These law keepers, when they hear about God's grace that saves them, when they hear that it's through faith in Jesus Christ, that it's not the law that they are saved by, but it's by grace alone, and that grace is also extended to non-Jews as well as Jews to be part of his people, it's then that these law keepers turn into law breakers. We see that they turn almost animalistic in verse 23. They're throwing off their cloaks, they're picking up dust and throwing it in the air. They're trying to almost rip apart Paul for what he says. And this might seem a bit extreme, right? It might seem a bit extreme, like what on earth is going on? But it's ultimately the way of legalism, right? By law-keeping as a means of being right with God, we're saying, I'm right, you're wrong. And you're the problem if you keep on telling me that I'm wrong. And if you're going to remain the problem, the only thing I'm going to do is trying to get rid of you by whatever means so that I can be right and no one can say otherwise. That's essentially the way of legalism, unless you're in a tribe of people who all say the same thing. And we just have to look at the news to see how this plays out in the life of the world. But the same also happens whenever we speak of Jesus, we speak of his grace, to those who want to somehow earn their salvation, to want to somehow earn the right to be classed as good enough. Whenever we do that, oftentimes they harden their hearts and they grow angry at you for calling them out. And perhaps they never get to the point of wanting to rip you apart, to say, kill him, kill him. But often they will put a stop in the tracks so that it doesn't get that far. But here's the thing, that was us too. That was us too. The natural inclination of mankind is to earn, is to somehow step up on the ladder, to climb that ladder to the top in order to be seen as good enough to climb and stand on top of the pedestal. We constantly think we can do it on our own. The repeated mantra of humanity is seize the day, is achieve your own success. And so it's no surprise that whenever you tell someone that that is all in vain, that they flip out, that they react. Look, we all have a tendency not to believe the good news of God's grace. Either we think that we don't need it, either we think that it's not enough. Or perhaps we think that we have it and therefore can do whatever we want with it. We can just carry on in our life. Or perhaps we think because of it, because of how we've been brought into the family of God, that actually we're more like a lodger than a son. We're more like someone who's been brought in to rent their place in the family of God, and we have to somehow keep on attaining it. And all of that goes against the gospel that Jesus has spoken of and that Paul is speaking of to the angry mob. We need to know, we need to understand the immensity of God's grace and kindness towards us, that we do nothing, we do absolutely nothing to earn his grace. And because of that, his grace is available to anyone and to everyone, to Jew and to Gentile. Whether you think you're the most sinful person in the world, or whether you consider yourself the best, most righteous person in the world. We do nothing to earn his grace. We need the courage to proclaim that gospel. We need the courage to speak of the name of Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus who stood at the cross extending that grace to us. And friends, we can have that courage. Because the Jesus who stood at the cross is the Jesus who stands with us as we speak of him. Next, we get to see how Paul trusts in the name of Jesus. The Roman tribune, he's standing there. He still wasn't able to work out why everyone was against Paul. And so verse 24, he orders him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. He's going all Jack Reacher on this guy. He's going Jack Bauer. He's going to torture this guy to extract an answer by torture, as was the Roman way. Flogging was barbaric. He was going to be stripped and whipped, just as Jesus was before he was led to the cross. And I love this story and how Paul does this. He waits until the very last moment. You can almost sense the feeling in the courtyard of the barracks with the centurion with tightening his grip on the whip, flexing his muscle as he's about to outstretch his arm and cast that first blow. And just as he's about to do that, Paul says, is it lawful? Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen and one who's uncondemned? And you almost the pressure in that courtyard at the time, he could have done that at any stage. He could have done that as he was being brought into the barracks. By the way, guys, I'm a Roman citizen. He could have done that at any time. But we get to see the impact here, because the centurion, he rushes to the tribune and he's like, "What on earth are you doing? What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen." And the tribune is so freaked out that he rushes then to Paul. "Is this true? How is this true? What has happened? I bought my citizenship with a large sum," meaning that he's bribed someone to get it. But he finds out that Paul's citizenship is by birth. And so instantly they withdraw from him, because this was serious. This was serious. It was illegal in Roman law for a Roman citizen to be flogged and imprisoned without a proper trial. And for the tribune, if Rome was to hear of what had gone on, he would be in grave danger, perhaps even being flogged and imprisoned himself. But what we can understand from this is that Paul trusted in the name of Jesus. He trusted that Jesus was above all rule, above all authority, above all power and dominion, Ephesians 1:21. Paul himself says in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." And he goes on to explain why. "For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your goods." And so Paul, knowing his conduct to have been good, uses the good rule of law in his favor to put a stop to this injustice. Paul challenges those in power to wield their power rightly and justly. Here's the thing, if the law protects us, if the law protects our Christian faith, then we should feel free to appeal to it. And it takes courage to trust in Jesus, that he has authority over these things. He has authority over those in power. But that is exactly what Paul did in this moment. Jesus is with us. Jesus is for us as we seek the protection from powers and authorities when we do what is right. He gives them authority to enact justice against evil and to protect the innocent. But it's only when those rulers and authorities command us to do something that would go against God, that would actually go against God's rule and his reign, that we should therefore abstain. We should do something different. We should always follow God. We should refuse and instead do what God commands. We think of the example in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the golden statue because it would go against God's rule. They were given an ultimatum: go and bow before the statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And their response, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Their response takes courage. But it's because they know the one in whom they trust that they can speak with such courage and boldness. when they get thrown into that fiery furnace, they know that there is another with them. The Lord Jesus stands with them. He guards them. He protects them. He rescues them. And it's the same for Paul. And it's the same for us. For Jesus is the one who stood in the midst of God's fiery wrath for us upon the cross. And now he stands there for us, instead of us. He stands with us in the trials that we face. So whenever we find ourselves in trials, we might only get hot and bothered. Knowing that Jesus is with us, we do not need to fear. So take courage. Do not fear, for I am with you, he says. It's worth reminding ourselves, the name of Jesus is over all authorities, over all rulers, over all powers. But if the rulings and laws of those authorities go against his rule and reign, then we submit to God. Acts 5:29, it is better to obey God than to obey man. We always, forever obey God. But oftentimes, we place the rules of the land higher. Higher than the rule and reign of Jesus. And then we use it to enable us to make excuses for things that God has called us to do, we end up not doing. Here's an example. We fear the repercussions of proclaiming Jesus in the workplace. So we say we're not allowed to talk about Jesus. We just blanket it. We're not allowed to talk about Jesus, so we never do. When in fact it's entirely possible, we just have to be a little bit more creative in how we do it. Because we hear stories of how others have done it, and we're encouraged by that, and we think, oh, maybe I could do it that way. We need to be careful not to just blanket out and whitewash out the rule of God, thinking that the laws of the land are more important. Where are you dismissing what God has called you to do? Where are you dismissing it because you've elevated your fear, you've elevated what might happen to you over your love and passion and compassion to see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior? As we come to my final point, the tribune, once again, he's failed to work out what this commotion has all been about. He's failed to understand the real reason why Paul is being accused by the Jews. He's failed to understand why there is people wanting to kill this man. And all the while, he's afraid and he's shaken up himself because of all that's happened. And you can almost imagine him going home that night and sitting down to a meal with his wife, and his wife asks, how's your day been? And he says, well, it started off quite well. I thought I caught a terrorist, a guy on Jerusalem's most wanted list. I thought I caught the Egyptian. But the guy turned out to be a Jew. It wasn't him at all. Everyone wanted to kill him, and I couldn't understand why, so I was going to flog him to find out. But then he told me he was a Roman citizen. And so I still couldn't find out the answer. And I still don't know why or what this is all about. But everyone wants him dead, and I'm going to have to sleep on it and think on it, because I can't just release him. Because if I release him, he will surely die. But he's a Roman citizen, so I can't let him die. I have a duty to protect him. But I can't keep him in prison either, because he's a Roman citizen, and I can't keep him here unjustly without anything to hold him on. What am I to do? And so the next day, verse 30, desiring to know the real reason why he's been accused by the Jews, he unbound him, and he commanded the chief priests and all of the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set them before him. In this scene, we have the council of the Sanhedrin. We have Sadducees, and we've got Pharisees. This is like red and blue. Whether you think politically, whether you think football, whatever way you think about it, these guys do not get on. They really don't get on. And the tribune, he sits over this meeting, listening in, trying to understand. And we find out that Paul looks around, and he essentially says, I've fulfilled my duty before God. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He's saying, I've been living for the name of Jesus. His audience is before God and no one else. The God who sees and knows the heart. And so his Christian conscience, his Christian character before God is what matters. And as he does that before God, it means that his character before others is blameless, is godly. But here's what happens. Here's the contrast from those who revile Paul. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias, he commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, we need to know, and we probably feel it, this is unacceptable behavior. And in fact, it's unbiblical behavior. Leviticus 19:15 says that you should not do any injustice in court. In righteousness, you shall judge. And so what we see here is the outspoken law keeper is actually a lawbreaker. And so Paul says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. How dare you? He says. Paul is calling out the hypocrisy of those who are accusing him. He's using language from Ezekiel 13. The whitewashed wall is a broken down, crumbling wall, a weak wall, a wall that's been covered with white paint just to make it look good. It might look good and clean on the outside, but inside there's nothing to it. It's corrupted and distorted to its very core. But those who are there call out to Paul, why would you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And this section, it's a little bit weird, right? What are we to understand in this? Luke doesn't give an exegesis. He doesn't explain what's going on here. Paul seems to have lost his temper, which is understandable, being slapped in the face. Often that comes about. But what we see is a contrast between Paul and between Jesus here. When Jesus is slapped in the face, he responds coolly, saying, if I said something that was wrong, bear witness of that wrong. But if I said what is right, why did you slap me? Which puts the burden of proof onto the other person. Paul here seems to have just lost his cool. It's worth saying, though, that his words are true. It's worth saying that his response seems to be just. And yet he somehow appears to have regretted what he said in the way that he said it. He seems to have apologized for it, doesn't he? And there's a number of possibilities for reacting this way, and we have to come up to a conclusion ourselves. The first one could be that Paul didn't actually see who commanded him to be slapped in the face. And once he realized it was the high priest, he kind of backtracked. The second option could be that Paul saw exactly who it was and spoke with sarcasm, saying, I didn't know it, that was the high priest, meaning he doesn't seem to be very high priestly. There's a lot of evidence to suggest that Paul was actually someone who struggled with his eyesight. And so a lot of consensus flows that he didn't see. Perhaps the high priest was behind him. He didn't see who it was. Perhaps he saw a blur of someone wearing the high priestly robes of white, but did not know for certain who it was. So it could be one of those options. Nonetheless, his words seem to be prophetic. His words seem to be prophetic, for God indeed did strike down Ananias not too many years later. By his own followers, they assassinated him. He was indeed a whitewashed wall in the sense that he wore high priestly robes on the surface. But in history, he was known to be brutal and self-serving, the exact type of ruler that God was calling out in Ezekiel. And so here's what we're to understand by this account. We should seek to live for the name of Jesus. We should seek to pursue a blameless life, to live a life of good conscience before God. And so when we are made aware of our sin, we humbly repent of it. We humbly come to God in repentance in order to maintain that good conscience and to glorify God. A blameless life does not mean a sinless life. No one can keep to that standard apart from Jesus alone. Because Paul isn't the hero of this story. Jesus is. Paul is shown as someone here who gets it wrong, who sins even. But once he realizes, he humbly repents. Despite what he says being ultimately true, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it the right way of doing it. And so he turns to Jesus, trusting that Jesus took his sin upon himself. Trusting that Jesus died for that sin and that Jesus now stands with Paul now saying, your conscience is cleansed. Just as we thought about earlier as we sang those songs. throughout all of these encounters that we have seen this morning and over these past few weeks, Paul was constantly in need of Jesus' grace towards him, trusting in the promise that Jesus would always be with him, never leaving him, never forsaking him, knowing that Jesus was for him, and knowing that Jesus still had a purpose for him. Jesus himself helped his disciples understand what would happen should they be brought before Gentiles and governors and kings. Matthew 10:17, beware of them, for they will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. That's exactly what we're finding ourselves here right now with Paul. And when they deliver you, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so whenever you don't know what to say, whenever you don't know what to say to people who are having an affront to you as you share the gospel, take courage. Take courage, for the Spirit of God will speak through you. When you don't know who to trust, take courage. For the Lord Jesus is over all powers, over all authorities, over all rulers and kingdoms, always and forever. Therefore, we can trust in him and give glory to him and to him alone. When you don't know how to live, take courage. Stand up for what is right. Live a blameless life, knowing that when you sin, Jesus died to cleanse you of your unrighteousness, to cleanse your conscience of sin, so that you are pure and blameless in his sight. So when you sin, turn to him. Turn to him in repentance and faith and live in light of who he has called you to be. This passage, it ends, doesn't it, with Paul knowing and understanding his audience. Maybe he just wants to take the pressure off himself. He's been bombarded for a couple of days now with people who are just antagonistic against him. He's standing before this council who he can perceive is just wanting to get him killed. He perceives that this is a sham court, that it's never going to end up in his favor. And so he puts the parties, the red side and the blue side, at odds with each other by exposing the real issue. He says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. The real issue in Paul's mind is Jesus Christ and him crucified, which encompasses his life, his death, his resurrection. If Jesus died, if Jesus was buried and is now alive again, then everything I have said is true. That's his argument. And this, again, causes uproar, because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. Whilst the Pharisees, they all acknowledged them. They were in favor. And Paul's attempt to divide and conquer it essentially works, to the point of the Pharisees then all of a sudden stand up for Paul. We find nothing wrong with this man, they say. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And you can just imagine the uproar, right? Like everything, the Pharisees are now arguing on behalf of Paul. And we see the dissension became even more violent, to the point that the tribune pulls Paul out again and brings him to the safety of the barracks for his own protection. Once again, the tribune doesn't really fully know what on earth is going on. But the next night, Paul is back in the barracks. He's left to nurse his wounds, to consider all that's just happened over the previous day. And the Lord Jesus comes alongside him, stands by the discouraged, downhearted, physically broken Paul, and reminds him by way of comfort, take courage. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. This is all part of my plan. What words of kindness. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Remember Jesus' command to the disciples at the very start of Acts? It's always been Jesus' mission. It's always been his desire. It's always been his plan for his people to testify about the facts of him, to bear witness to him, to be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, where Paul is right now, the epicenter of where Christianity started and went out, all of Judea, all of Samaria, where the gospel has gone to these places and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And at this time, Rome was the ends of the earth. Rome was the epicenter of the world. Jesus was working out his mission and his ministry to make his name known in and through Paul to the ends of the earth by getting him to Rome. And Paul can now understand his purpose. He can now understand all of the things that he has gone through in order to get to Rome, to take the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified to Rome. Jesus, who is over all things, is in control of all things and has a purpose for Paul that he is to fulfill. So take courage, because Jesus has a purpose for Paul. That's what he's saying. He isn't done yet. The Lord Jesus comes alongside him. Paul knows that this Jesus is with him through all of the pain that he's received, through all of the mockery that he's received, through all of the slander, through all of the brutal moments that he's received. But what's more, Paul knows that the Lord Jesus has walked through those things himself. He has walked through those things on our behalf. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was slapped in the face. He was mocked. He was humiliated. And he remained sinless. He remained blameless, walking to the place where he would die, where he would stand in our place instead of us, where he would be hung up on the cross and would die for us. And those who trust in Jesus' death on the cross, our sins have been placed on him. Our sins are on him. Our consciences have been cleansed. Our hearts have been made new. The one on the cross bears the burden that we could not bear. His grace is sufficient for us. Whether you think you are the greatest sinner, whether you think you're the greatest sinner that the world has ever known, or whether you think you're the most righteous person who has ever lived, when you know the grace that you've been given, when you know the one who extends that grace to you, when you know that the Spirit that raised him from the dead and left the grave empty is the one who is in you and with you and for you, take courage. Take courage. And so step up and stand up. Stand up from the crowd for Jesus. Speak and trust and live for him in all that you do. Give glory to him and to him alone, even whenever it's hard. That is the mark of courage. When it's hard, do we stand up for what is right and true? Do we stand up for the Lord Jesus? Or do we cower and sink back into our seats in the silence? The Lord Jesus calls us to take courage, knowing that he is with us, knowing that he is for us, knowing that he has a purpose for each and every one of you to go out into all of the nations, making him known. So take courage. Take courage. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you stood at the cross for us. You stood at the cross instead of us, that we might be saved, that we might be adopted, that we might be redeemed, that we might be justified, that we might be cleansed. Lord God, we thank you that you stand by us now. You have promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us until the end of the age. And we thank you that that is a promise that is true, a promise that is experienced, a promise that we know because Jesus rose again from the dead. And so we can have sure certainty that any promise that he makes, he is faithful to. And so, Lord God, I pray that in the midst of hard things that we face, we will know your presence. We will take courage. Whether we are dealing with severe illness in our family and we're fearful, help us to take courage. Whether we're dealing with antagonistic work colleagues, help us to take courage to live a blameless life, a life of good conscience before you. Help us to speak for you in the midst of difficult audiences. People who don't want to hear about grace, help us to stand firm and to proclaim Christ and him crucified, that they might know that it is by grace that they are saved, not by works. Lord, we thank you that that is freeing. But Lord, we also acknowledge that it goes against the grain of every ounce of our sinful selves. We don't want grace. But yet it is only grace. It is only your grace that saves. And so, Lord God, help us to know that to be true. Help us to live in light of those truths so that we can proclaim it, so that we can speak it, so we can trust in it and have the assurance in our own faith so that we can live in light of it. And we pray this for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.